deeply sad one as well, too, as we read what happens here, beginning in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" We thank God for his word.
So this second scripture reading is Matthew 27, 38 through 50. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by, hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We thank God for his word.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. You'll find in your notes in the bulletin that our theme text this year and the basis from which I will draw some expository thoughts is to be found in Zechariah chapter 12. We'll get to that passage quite a bit. But if you would, please indulge me by turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We will get to this in a second. "Look at me when I'm talking to you." Have you ever heard that from your parents? Have you ever heard that from a teacher who was scolding you for talking to the person in the seat next to you instead of focusing on your work? "Look at me when I'm talking to you" means face the fact that you messed up. Because what is our instinct when we mess up? It's to look down, it's to look away, it's to look at anything other than our mistakes. In fact, it's not even true simply of humans. Have you ever seen any of these videos on the internet about dogs being punished? What do they do automatically? They put their faces down. And their owners say, "Look at me when I'm talking to you." When we fail, our eyes become heavy. And it's just easier to look away than it is to face the music. We don't want to look, but we have to look. Have you ever been watching a scary movie or a TV show that's a little bit beyond your mental age and something happens and you instinctively go like this and cover your eyes? Why? Because looking at certain things are so troubling that our instinctive result is to look away. I get what theologians call the heebie-jeebies all the time. I don't like seeing bones breaking and things like that. Doesn't bother my sweet bride at all. Let me surprise you. She's like, hit him with the chair. And I'm like, don't. Because the effect of seeing these things stirs us so dramatically or nauseates us so completely that we can't help but look away. How about this? Have any of you had to go and identify a corpse? I've never had to do that. I praise God that I've never had to do that. I hope I never have to do that. But have you ever had to pull the sheet up over the face of someone you love and say, that's him or her? If there's one thing you do not want to look at, it's that. And yet look you must to identify who this person is. I don't even know if they really do that. I see it on TV. It would scare me. I know some in this room aren't bothered by it. Pulling back the sheet and having to look. Let's get to Isaiah 53. Verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him. Notice, he grew up before him. Well, who's the he and him? It's God and Jesus, the suffering servant, like a tender shoot. And like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not the kind of person whose physical appearance led people to look at him. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. But surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the massacre of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that when we think about it, it is, in a sense, grotesque to our human minds. And if we were in Jerusalem on the day that he was crucified, if we were standing at the foot of the cross, we would fight the urge to vomit because of his treatment at the hands of godless men. We would see blood rushing down from his head because arrogant, scornful Roman guards shoved thorns into his flesh. We would see ribbons of skin on either side where he was mercilessly beaten with a cat of nine tails, ripping his flesh from his back. We would hear him gasping for breath as nails were put through his wrists and through his feet, and he had to push up to breathe. And we would look at him, and we would say, I can't take this. And we would look away. Or we would run away. But he was pierced, not because of an uppity, insubordinate attitude towards Rome. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He was submissive to Rome insofar as he could be. He was slain so that we could stand before God and be forgiven. So let's look at Zechariah 12:10. You can turn there if you like. If not, it's right in your notes. I had a real hard time getting these sermons done, and so that's why a lot of it is in your notes this week. It's on me. Notice what Zechariah 12:10 says. Now, if you don't know where Zechariah is and you want to turn there, it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you hit Malachi, you've gone too far. If you hit Matthew, you've gone way too far. And if you're in Haggai, you need to go one more page over. Zechariah chapter 12 says this, friends and beloved. It says this: I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. What a huge verse. Humongous. So let's break this apart a little bit and analyze it. First of all, we see the revival. The revival. They will look on him whom they've pierced. Well, who is the they? Who will look on him whom they have pierced? What does that mean? Well, one commentator says this: once Yahweh has accomplished his work of judgment on the nations through Judah and Jerusalem and secured his people against further danger for them, he will begin a work of grace among the redeemed. The one in this context being spoken about is Yahweh. It is God. It is Elohim. It is the God of the Bible. God is pierced. So who will look at him? Well, primarily the nation of Israel. We must understand that the work of the Messiah isn't just about those of us who are non-Jews. It was primarily and first of all to redeem God's chosen people. And in the interest of time, I can't go to all these different passages, but let me just mention two. In Romans chapter 11, it says that by the end, by the time Jesus returns, all Israel will be saved, which means that those who are alive at that time will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept their Messiah and finally reign in the millennium. In Ezekiel 37, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you, but it's in your notes to read later. In Ezekiel 37, we find this: the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass around them, among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were dry bones. And God said to me, can these bones live? Now these bones are Israel. Can Israel come back? Can Israel be redeemed? Can Israel receive their Messiah and live? This is what Ezekiel says. Oh Lord God, you know. He tells them then to prophesy over the bones, and he says this: I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Israel will come back. But secondarily, that's the primary focus of this verse in context, but secondarily, there's a secondary application for those of us who receive the Lord Jesus. And I will suggest to you that this is how you get saved. You look on him whom you have pierced and mourn. See, for too long, the Christian church has been trying to woo people in with happiness. And there's a lot of happiness in the Bible. There's a lot of joy in the Bible. Don't get me wrong. But in order to stand before God, you must look at him whom you have pierced and mourn. It's bittersweet. Notice then, what we find here in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Let's look then at the requirement. We had the revival of the Jewish people and the calling of Gentile, non-Jewish people to faith. What is the requirement? What must be done in them in order for them to look on him whom they have pierced? Well, notice what your verse says here. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, listen to this, the spirit of grace and of supplication, which means that the reason why they looked on him whom they have pierced and mourned was because God had given them the spirit of grace and supplication. That's just how you read the verse. It says this, I will pour out, this is what God does on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? The spirit of grace and supplication, so that, that's purpose or result, they will look on me whom they have pierced. What do they need in order to look to him? The answer, the spirit of the grace of God. That is God's working in them to see it and to react the way they're supposed to react. God himself grants us repentance. As 2 Timothy 2:25 says, that we're supposed to correct people with gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Repentance is something that God allows people. Ezekiel 11:17 through 20 in your notes is this, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take away the heart of stone of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. God must do this work in us. And when he does this work in us, then we look and we mourn. So we've talked about the revival. Then we've talked about the requirement. The third thing we'll see is the reaction. What happens? They will mourn for me. They will mourn for him. Now, what's going on here? Did you notice the difference in pronouns? God says this, they will look on me whom they've pierced and mourn for him. What? What on earth could this mean? We know who the me is in context. It's Yahweh. Who's the him? If they're looking at me whom they've pierced, who's the him? The him has to be something other than the me, but has to be the me. Confused? I am. Is there anybody who is a separate person from the Father and yet still God? Is there anybody who is me, Yahweh, and yet still physical in form to be able to be him? Yes. The Messiah, fully man and fully God. And in fact, we know that the him refers to Jesus because in the New Testament, it flat out says it. In Revelation 1:7, it says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. Quoting this verse in Revelation, talking about Jesus, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen, Revelation says. John 19:36 through 37 says this, now, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is an Old Testament allusion, not illusion, allusion to the fact that there are multiple persons in the Trinity. God is pierced, specifically Jesus is pierced. And notice the reaction. They will mourn for him. Look in verse 10. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Guys, I do not have this experience. By God's grace, I have never lost a child. Both of the ones we have are still alive, they're healthy, and they're wonderful. But some of you have. And I wish it would be appropriate, but it's not. I wish it would be appropriate for one of you to come up and describe what that feels like, because I can't imagine it. And the text says, whatever that feels like, that's what you should feel like when you think about the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for you. And I mean no disrespect to those who have had that experience. And I don't envy you in any way. Don't get me wrong. All I'm saying is I can't imagine anything worse. And some of you might know what that feels like. God says, when you think about your sinfulness and then you look at him who was killed because of your sinfulness, that's the sensation you will experience. Which makes me wonder if we've approached evangelism all wrong. Because the way we approach it sometimes is, you know who loves you almost as much as you love you? Him. You know what? I do love me. He loves me too. We have similar interests. Well, yeah, you. And there's some truth to that, friends. Don't get me wrong. But at least in this verse, what it says is this God who wants to save you says you killed his son. He says you killed his son. And if that doesn't give you feelings of mourning, you're dead. To put it this way, if you do not mourn for him, then you have not yet looked at him. And if you have not yet looked at him, you are not yet saved. And we'll get to that at the end. We must look at Jesus and face the music. Oh, friends. The hardest thing for me to do is to face the music when I've been a bonehead. I would rather look anywhere else. But when it comes to this, to look anywhere else is to be damned. If you do not mourn for him, then you have not yet looked at him. And if you have not yet looked at him, you are not yet saved. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, says this, "Believer in Jesus, can you gaze upon him without tears? As he stands before you, the mirror of agonizing love, he is at once fair as the lily for innocence and red as the rose with the crimson of his own blood. As we feel the sure and blessing and blessed healing which his stripes have wrought in us, does not our heart melt at once with love and grief? If ever we have loved our Lord Jesus, surely we must feel that affection glowing now within our bosoms." we must look on him whom we have pierced. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 is also incredibly instructive in this regard when it says this, therefore, we, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The message of the gospel is not shape up and get saved. It's look to him and mourn. Why must we look on him whom we have pierced? First of all, in order to understand and appreciate how God feels about our sin. Beloved, God hates your sin. He hates your sin. By the blood of Jesus Christ, he forgives your sin, but he hates your sin. Your sin is the death nail in the wrists of his son. He hates your sin. Your sin is the cat of nine tails upon his back. He hates your sin. Beloved, he hates your sin with a godly hatred. And yet, we must look on him whom we have pierced in order to understand and appreciate how God feels about us. As you think about your sin and what you deserve and how God hates it, look to the Lamb of God. Because something about you was valuable enough to God that he killed his son for you. He didn't just let his son die. Isaiah 53 says he bruised him, he crushed him, he killed him for you. Beloved, God hates your sin, but he loves you enough to kill his son for you. And any shame you feel in looking at him, trust me, he does not have that shame. We don't understand how welcoming this God is. But he's a God who loves you so much that he allowed and caused his son to die. And unless you think I'm off theologically, let me remind you of what Acts 2 says. When Peter says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So Peter recognizes that God was sovereign behind this. It was God's will to crush him. In fact, Isaiah 53 says that God was pleased to crush him. And if that doesn't let you know how God feels about you, let me help you in this way. As much as I love you, and you know I do, if it came between you and one of my kids, I would start planning your funeral. Right? Because I'm not like God. I'm not like God. I wish I could be like God. I'm not like God. But God loves you more. Thirdly, we must look at him whom we have pierced in order to understand and appreciate our depravity and wretchedness. I think that's been pretty clear. I don't want to keep going in that. I think that's been plain. But if anyone looks to Jesus Christ and says, I'm a pretty great guy, then they need to keep looking. Because when I look to Jesus Christ, all I see is my wretchedness, my sinfulness. And I used to think, before I was a pastor, I used to think pastors said those kind of things to make people feel better. And then I became one and realized they were telling the truth. If you think I'm somehow holier than thou, and I just deign to pretend to be a sinner so you feel better about yourself, you just don't know me very well. My wife could fill you in. Finally, beloved, we must look on him whom we pierced in order to be saved. In John 3, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, it says this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What's the serpent in the wilderness? Well, it's in your notes. You can look at it later. Numbers 21, verses 8 through 9. What happened was, is God cursed Israel by sending snakes to bite them and harass them. And then told Moses to build a bronze serpent and put it up on a stand. And so what happened was, if you got bit by a snake, you were going to die unless you looked up at the bronze snake. You had to look up to that snake, and then you would be healed. So what Jesus is saying is, you've been bitten by a snake. You are going to die unless you look up at him. Friends, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That means you must look to him as the cure for your sin-soaked life. I'd like to end, before I pray, with a quote by Charles Spurgeon again, one of my favorites, my favorite dead preachers. And he even throws in a poem here, so extra points for him. It says this, "See how patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound the Almighty's hands and spit in their Creator's face. With thorns his temples gored and gashed, send streams of blood from every part. His back with knotted scourges lashed, but sharper scourges tear his heart." Spurgeon's point here is that the pain of the cross wasn't the nails, and it wasn't the wood, and it wasn't the cat of nine tails. It was the fact that he was bearing other people's sins and bearing the wrath of God. Spurgeon closes by saying this, "We would fain go to our chambers and weep." That means go home and cry. Wouldn't that be a horrible place to end this morning? Go home and cry. Dom told me to. Go home and cry. No, but look what he goes on to say. Well, you can't look, but listen to what he says. "But since our business calls us away, we will first pray our beloved to print the image of his bleeding self upon the tablets of our hearts today. And at nightfall, we will return to commune with him and sorrow that our sin should have cost him dear." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, thanking you just for your grace to be able even to preach, to be able to even think about these things, or teach these things, to present these things. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for countless sins, and sins of omission, sins of commission, sins that easily entangle. But Lord, I pray, I praise you that we can look to your Son like the Jewish people could look to the serpent in the wilderness and be healed of our sin and our unrighteousness. That we can be redeemed from what we deserve. And if there's someone here this morning, Lord, who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, maybe this is when they get a little uncomfortable and they start thinking, what is he going to make me do? Do I have to walk the aisle? Do I have to kneel? Do I have to fill out a card? Do I have to raise my hand? Do I have to write a check? What is it that I need to do? Lord, I pray that you would stir them to do one thing, to look to you in their hearts and mourn. And say, Father, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you that you saved me. Or thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross that I could be saved if I will turn to you and mourn. I'm turning to you and I'm mourning for my sinfulness. And I ask that you would wipe the tears from my eyes, that you would replace my mourning with joy in you. I give my life to you. You're the boss. I hand you the keys. You drive. Would you please receive me as you promise in your word? Lord, I pray that by your power that would have been and will have been real in someone's heart today. For those of us who are already saved, continue to drive us to this morning. Continue to drive us to this cross. I beg you. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name.